Today's gospel comes to us from the book of Mark, the first chapter, and is on page 812 of your pew Bible. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. The gospel of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, today, with the Old Testament reading that Beth did from the book of Jonah, I thought it would be fun and good to look together at that story of Jonah more in depth, because I don't know about you, but Jonah is one of my favorite Bible characters. He's got a great story, and there's a lot of me that I see in Jonah sometimes. So I invite you to grab a Bible nearby to you and turn to page 752 in that Bible. And let's look at the story together. So going into it, what do you know about Jonah? He was swallowed by a whale. Okay, that's probably the most famous, piece of the story. He didn't want to go, yes. God asked him to go, and he did not want to. So, okay. And where did he not want to go? Does anyone know the name of the town?
Nineveh.
So before we get into the story, let's just do a little bit of background info about Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which is modern-day Iraq. And Nineveh is actually underneath the current city of Mosul. So you've heard of Mosul in the news, right? With ISIS, and that was one of their strongholds. And I actually think, I don't know if it was in the Blade or saw it online, but there's a medieval church in Mosul that's dedicated to Jonah. And underneath it, the church was destroyed with all the bombing and things that happened. But underneath that medieval church are some ancient ruins that they think predate the medieval church. And so there's archaeology people who are really excited about perhaps discovering this place that nobody knew existed, because the medieval church has been there for centuries. And so they're hoping to kind of do some more excavating or things in the process of rebuilding that medieval church. So Mosul is where Nineveh is. And in Jonah's day, Nineveh and Assyria were the enemies of Israel. In fact, Assyria is in the process of conquering everything from the deserts of Iran, Iraq, to the west, into Israel, toward Egypt, toward Turkey. They're expanding their empire as they go through. And they have this policy that a lot of countries did, that when you are invaded and your people are taken, your town is run over, it literally is run over. Basically, they go in, and their policy, Assyria's policy, is to not leave one stone standing on another. And so the whole town, if your town is destroyed, everything disappears. And your leaders, your mayor, your governors, they're all taken into captivity and scattered. And so there's no power structure to do any rebellions. There's nothing left. You're just barely trying to survive there. And so the town of Nineveh has a pretty good reputation, a pretty firm reputation of being cruel and inhumane and just kind of nasty people. So there we go. And so where is Jonah asked to go? To Nineveh, to this city, the enemy of Israel, this nasty place where these people are really cruel and not a fun place to be. And what is he supposed to do there when he gets there? Yeah, he's going to tell them to repent, because God says there in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, because God has seen their wickedness. So, now, being asked to do something by God, what is Jonah's first reaction? He runs the other direction, doesn't he? He runs the other direction. And so then in verse 3 there, Jonah is going to get in the boat near Tel Aviv in Israel, and he's going to sail across the whole length of the Mediterranean over to Tarshish, which is in Spain. That's where it's guesstimated to be. And so he is getting as far away as he can from God and from Nineveh as well. But is this a good plan to run away from God? Not so much. Not so much. And so what happens next there in chapter 1, verses 4 and following? What happens to this boat as they're sailing along merrily? Yeah, a storm comes up. And is this kind of a normal storm or not so much? No, it's not. The sailors on board, the experts here, are pretty scared, aren't they? And what do the sailors decide to do there in like verse 7-ish? Yeah, they say, let's figure out whose fault this is, because this storm is not a normal storm. And so we know that somebody, that there's a God who is mad at somebody here, and so we have to figure out who it is. And they figure out that it's Jonah, and they ask him all these questions in verse 8 there. What is your occupation? Where did you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? So they really want to know why he's there and why he's endangering them all. And in verse 9, what does Jonah say? That's his reply. Throw me overboard. Yeah. Yep. He says, throw me overboard. And before he says that, he says, I am a Hebrew. I worship the God, the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the sailors are scared of that, because if Jonah's God made the sea and the dry land and can control all those things, this is not a God to be messed with. So they do as Jonah suggests. They toss him overboard. And what happens to the storm once Jonah's in the water? It stops. And does that remind you of any other New Testament stories of storms on lakes or seas? Yeah, Peter walking on the water to Jesus and the disciples in the boat, or Jesus asleep in the boat when there's a huge storm and the disciples are like, wake up, Jesus, because we're going to die. And Jesus says, peace. And the water just... So the sailors are right. This God is the God of chaos. This God is the God who can just eliminate chaos, eliminate all that storm just with a word. And so the sailors are pretty excited about this God, that this God has power, the God of Jonah. And so now for the most famous, in fact, they even offer in verse 16 there, they fear the Lord even more, and they may offer a sacrifice to God, and they make vows to God. So even in the storm, the sailors become kind of converts to Judaism because of Jonah's witness to them, even if it's witness kind of by don't do what I'm doing kind of an example. So, and then comes the most famous part of the story. So Jonah's swimming, and he's swimming, and what happens to Jonah? Here comes the fish. And I think we all have visions of, you know, of Pinocchio and the whale, you know, from the Disney cartoon version, that this is like what this is like. So, yeah. So but it's interesting, though. There's not many details about the fish, except there is this nice prayer here in chapter 2. So Jonah in the belly of the whale here, in the belly of the fish, is praying to God. And as he prays, he says these words in verse 2 there. I called to the Lord out of my distress, and God answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and who heard God, his voice? God heard his voice. God cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. But then what does Jonah say? What is the problem? What is he missing most? What is he afraid of? That he's never going to be able to do something. Yeah, to see God again, to be in the temple in Jerusalem and to worship God. And then you got to love this next thing. The waters closed over me, the deep surrounded me, the seaweed was wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. And yet God is with him. And then in partway through verse 6 there, God brings up my life from the pit. Oh Lord, my God. As my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you. And Jonah is delivered from this horrible situation that he is in. And so what happens to Jonah then? At the end of chapter 2 there. The fish spits him up, and we don't have many details about that, and that's probably good, especially for those who have queasy stomachs, about exactly how this was. But the prayer that Jonah's saying is that God, even now, God is here with me, and God hears my prayer, even in the most unlikely of places. And then in chapter 3, what does God say to Jonah? Yes. Does Jonah get a pass and say, oh, you poor guy, you know, thank you for trying, but no. He says, you're going to do this again, so get up and go to Nineveh and tell the city this message that I have proclaimed to you. So Jonah gets up, and how big is Nineveh? How many days does it take to walk across? 3 days. I don't know if you were to walk from one side of Toledo to another side of Toledo. Anybody have any guesses about how long that would take to walk? Not 3 days, I'm sure. But you know, so this is a big city. It's a big city, especially in that day and age. And as he walks, he cried out. And this is past tense, so we think maybe he just cried out one time. So is Jonah a really enthusiastic preacher? No. In fact, some have even said he kind of muttered under his breath. But what does he cry out? What is his sermon here?
40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown.
Yep. 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In Hebrew, it's only 5 words. So some people have said this is one of the shortest sermons in the Bible, just these 5 words of Hebrew. And so what do you think the reaction is going to be in this big, nasty town with this little guy, Jonah, who's just preaching this 5-word sermon? Is anyone going to listen to him? You wouldn't think so. No, because, you know, after all, they're in an empire and they're in control and they're the ones who are doing, you know, they're conquering everybody. And yet something about Jonah's voice hits home. And so what happens? What happens in chapter 3, verse 5 there? Yeah, they repent amazingly. They believe God. They proclaim a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. And Jonah gives them how many days to repent? 40. Yeah, 40 days from now is when the city is going to be overthrown and destroyed. So theoretically, they could have waited until day 39 and a half and repented, you know? But unlike Jonah, who tries to run away and not do what God is asking, they do this right away, don't they? It's really quite remarkable. It's not what you think is going to happen at all. So the people all repent. And now, in verse 6, the king of Nineveh gets this news. And he goes, gets off his throne, takes off his you know, fancy robes, and covers himself with sackcloth and sits in ashes. So the king does this as well. Is this normal behavior for someone in power to admit that they're wrong? Not usually. Once in a while, but not usually. And to do something this dramatic, to get off the throne and sit in ashes and wear sackcloth? It is remarkable. And then he also has this proclamation. And in this proclamation, what's going to happen? What are the people supposed to do? What are the animals supposed to do? No eating, no drinking for the people and for the animals. So everyone's going to fast to show their repentance, to show their sorrow. And what are they going to wear?
Sackcloth.
Yeah. So even the donkeys and the cows are going to put on burlap and fast. And so even the animals are saying, you know, God, we are really sorry that we have been so mean and so cruel and so inhumane to other people. And they're doing this hoping that God is going to change God's mind. And then in verse 10, we see the result. And what is the result in verse 10?
God changed his mind.
Yeah, God changed his mind. And isn't that good news? That God changed his mind. And promises not to destroy the people because they have repented and said that they are sorry for their behavior. So this is a great result, right? This is a great result. If by muttering five-word sermon under your breath, you could get an entire community to sit in sackcloth and ashes and say they're sorry, what should Jonah be experiencing? Yeah, he should be thrilled, right? The people have his sermon was effective. He's better than the best evangelist ever. This is better than the day of Pentecost. Everybody is been convinced, and they're all changing, and everything is good. But what happens in chapter 4? How does Jonah feel about all this?
He's angry.
He is angry. Yeah, and why is he mad? Yeah, he's convinced. He's gone there convinced that they're going to be. They're not going to listen. They're not going to repent, and they're going to be destroyed, because Jonah knows. In chapter 4, in verse 2, there Jonah knows about God, and Jonah knows the very character of God, and Jonah says, "You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing." So Jonah says, "Ugh, I was afraid this was going to happen, because if you repent, what is God going to be like?" Yeah, God is going to be forgiving. This is the heart of who God is. This is the character of God, is that if we turn and repent, God forgives. But this really makes Jonah mad. Because what does Jonah want to happen to Nineveh? He wants it knocked off the face of the planet. Yes, he doesn't want God to be forgiving to them, right? He wants God to be forgiving to him, give him a second chance, rescue him from the belly of the whale. But to forgive this whole wicked city? Not so much. Not so much. And then this next part is really interesting, too. So in verse 5, where does Jonah go?
He leaves and goes east of the city.
Yes, he leaves and goes east of the city. And perhaps this is like a little vantage point, because he's going to watch what happens next. And he's really hoping that what's going to happen? Yes, that the whole city is just going to be incinerated. And he can cheer as he watches this happen. So he makes a little tent for himself and sits there waiting to see what's going to happen to the city. And God is really nice, because in addition to the tent, God makes this bush grow, this little bush to give shade and protect him from the sun and from the weather in the Middle East. You know, it's hot and dry and not so exciting to be outside all the time, especially unprotected. So Jonah was happy to have this bush. But the next day, what happens to the bush? It dies. It gets a bug and it dies. And then the wind comes up and it's hot and he's sweaty and grouchy, and he is again not happy. He gets faint from the dehydrated, and he wishes to do what?
Die.
He wishes to die. He says, this is pretty miserable. This is pretty miserable. And then God says, wait a second here. You're worried about this bush? You're mad and want to die because this bush, your shade, has disappeared? And yet you're not upset that the whole city of Nineveh was going to be destroyed? You're not worried about all these people and all these animals, but instead you're mad about this bush? Really now? Really now? God says. And God says, you know, as God, am I worried about the bush? Maybe not so much, right? But God is concerned about the people of Nineveh. And how many people are there in Nineveh? 120,000 people and animals. And so here God says, you know, what is really important? The bush or 120,000 people and all their animals to be saved? And the text ends right there with that question, which is kind of an interesting way to end the story. So we don't know exactly what Jonah does from this point on or what happens to him. But as you think about the story, who is the most faithful follower of God in the story? Who responds best to God's call? The king, the people of Nineveh? Yeah, they're the heroes, right, of the story. And maybe the sailors, too, because they, you know, they kind of follow as well. But we go into the story expecting Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, to be the hero. And Jonah turns out to be kind of dumb, perhaps. Or kind of, you know, he doesn't have his attitude right in the right place. And isn't that fascinating that the enemies of Israel turn out to be the hero of the story? And it tells us some interesting things about God. So what do we learn about God from this book? What do we learn about who God is and what God is like? Forgiving. That God is forgiving. Yeah. Yeah.
Powerful.
All powerful, most certainly. Yeah. Yeah, to trust God, even the belly of the whale, to trust God. Yeah. And those are important things to know that God is a God of second chances, that even if you're Nineveh, the enemy of the people, these mean, nasty, inhumane people, that even there is hope for you, you know, let alone for other people. But there is always hope that if we turn to God, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's who God is for the people of Nineveh. And that's who we experience God as well. And even Jonah. I mean, if you're God and you ask your prophet to do something and he runs away, I'm not sure I would ask him to do it a second time or entrust him with that responsibility. But God does. God gives Jonah a second chance as well. And so as we think about what it means to follow God, what it means to be a disciple, I want real quick to also think about today's gospel. Because in the gospel, Jesus is going around asking people to repent and believe the good news. And what is the good news that he's asking them to believe in? What is he asking them to repent from? It's all the stuff that we learn from Jonah. To believe that God is merciful. To believe that God does give second chances and fourth chances and fifth chances and 125 million different chances. To believe that God is all-powerful. So powerful that God does something completely unique. That God becomes human. That God goes to a woman and says, is this okay with you? This is not like most of the other ancient deities. This is not like an abusive relationship with a woman. This is not a rape. But God says, is it okay with you if you have a baby and the baby is divine and human? And Mary says, okay. And it happens. And so here God is doing something new, something unique, something all-powerful. And by becoming human, God here is saying, I am with you in a very intimate, very close way. And even as God does that, God says, I can't do this job alone. So I need help. So he calls Simon and Andrew and James and John. And what do they do? What do the disciples do? Yeah, they follow. And do they follow right away or 40 days later or after a boat trip to someplace else?
Right.
Yeah, immediately, Mark says, immediately. They just drop everything and go. And it's such a contrast to Jonah that immediately they do. But you wonder what's going through the back of their mind as they do that. And perhaps they're thinking with Jonah that it's going to be okay because God is going to go with us on the way, that God will help me, and that here we'll watch and see what comes from this adventure, right? Because it is a grand adventure the disciples are entering into. They have no idea what's going to happen in the next 3 years. They have no idea how their lives are going to unfold. And the same is true for us, right? We have really no idea how our lives are going to unfold from here. We've got some pretty good guesses. We kind of think we know some basic things, but we really don't know. All we know is what Jonah knows, is that God is gracious, full of mercy, full of compassion, ready to forgive, and the promise that God is with us, no matter where we go, that God is there with us through thick and through thin. And so as you go forth from this place today into the maybe wet rain that might remind you of being in a storm, perhaps, I invite you to think more about the story of Jonah and think more about where God is nudging you, is leading you, is calling you to do and to be. Amen.